12. And this is basically covering the first half of the church history, of the early church's history, with stress being on Peter's ministry. And then later on, starting 13, we find out more about Paul. But here in this chapter is a very, very crucial event in the early life of the church. You can, when we ask the question, what was the author of this book trying to communicate by putting in this narrative? And the author was Luke, the physician, Dr. Luke, who was a companion of Paul. And he wanted to introduce Theophilus, and for that matter, the entire church, with what their origins were, their roots. Where do we come from? What is our spiritual DNA? And so you see, very interestingly, that every speech that he gives is like we have a speech from Paul when he gives a talk to the Jewish audience in Pisidian Antioch, and then later on we see a speech that Paul gives to the Athenian audience, these worldly people that had no idea about Abraham or the covenants of God and the Jewish people. And here we have one event that you could tell that Luke was determined to make sure we knew about, the first martyr of the church, the first man who was killed for taking a stand for his Lord Jesus, and that is Stephen. What does the word Stephen mean? Anyone know? What is a man? Stephanos in Greek. Esteban. Nobody. It means crown. If you talk about a crown of glory or a crown of righteousness, every time you come to that word in the New Testament, it's Stephanos, Stephanos, Stephanos. So the word Stephen comes from that. And surely he was named well because he crowned his faith with his own martyrdom. Now, at the end of chapter 6, well, that's where we'll start today. It's what I'm going to do is I'm going to be reading this and explaining some things as we go through. And at the very end, I'm going to let you listen to the audio, the dramatized audio of chapter 7, of the speech that he gives and his death. And the reason I want you to hear it is because the drama will impact your heart. It just gets really deep inside. I've listened to it over and over again. And so what I want to do is I want to explain the theology and what's happening here. And then I want you to hear the whole thing from the beginning to the end in the dramatic form. And I guarantee you, John, it will go with you for the rest of the week. You'll be thinking about this story again, because when it's dramatized, it really comes to heart. So at the end of chapter 6, the last paragraph or so, it starts out here. I don't know what verse it is. I think it's around maybe 9 or 10 or 11. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So one of the questions that this arises is that Stephen was not an apostle, right? The 12 apostles were Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, so forth and so on, Matthew. And those were the men who started the work in the book of Acts. And you remember what happened last week when Viv Grigg talked to us? What was the problem? A problem came up, yes. Right. One section of the Hebrew, the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked, right? It's like the Hebrew-speaking widows were like real Jewish, right? These were the real McCoy. And so I think what happened was, as whoever was in charge of distributing the food every day, because there were a lot of widows, and remember, at this time, they did not have welfare like we do today or Social Security. There was nothing except your family to take care of you when you were a widow. And so in the church, they made sure all these widows who were tended to be very poor had at least one meal a day of good food. And so they had, and mind you, this is like 20 to 40,000 people. This is a big church. And so in the daily serving, somebody noticed that they kept prioritizing the Hebrew women, the Hebrew widows, and not the Hellenists, the ones who spoke Greek, because they were more assimilated into Greek society, and they considered them second-class citizens. And so the apostles then said, no, 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 we're not going to go on with this. You guys, you as a congregation will tell us, select 7 men who are worthy of this assignment, who are full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and that we'll put them in charge. And so Stephen was the first one, right? And all these men, Stephen, Philip, Nicanor, Nicholas, and so forth, all these names were Greek names, which means that the deacons, or the first 7 men who were in charge of the ministering to the widows, were actually Hellenists themselves. They had Greek names, and they could understand the needs of the Greek-speaking widows. And it was almost as if the Lord found a strategy to prevent there from being any second-class citizens ever again by putting all the deacons in terms of their culture and identifying with those people. So here's the interesting thing. We would think the next story we find out is about it, and Stephen, full of grace and power, went about doing his work of ministering to the poor very well, which we know he did, right? But it goes right on to this story about Stephen being a public speaker, as if he had been an apostle. Go figure. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was doing, not only was he a good speaker like Apollos or like some of the apostles, he was actually doing miracles, signs and wonders. So you can scratch your head with me because it's like, wait a minute, I thought he was not one of the 12. If you're saying, Lord, that here are the 12 apostles, these are the foundation stones of the church, and the church is growing up like a big temple building, then why is it that you would take one of these men and let him do signs and wonders? The answer is, I don't know. God is full of surprises. Right? They decided to fill the Judas's spot with a man named Matthias in chapter 1 because it says there, let another man take his office. And Peter wanted to get that taken care of. He was a Jewish man. He filled that 12th role. And then later on, we would discover there's one more apostle that God appoints. It's like, wait a minute, this is out of sync. This is no longer 12. Now we have 13 with the apostle Paul. Well, you can scratch your head again because God is full of surprises. And Paul even says, I was as if one born out of due time. I was born at the wrong time because I was supposed to be there with the 3 years with Jesus, but I wasn't. And then the Lord called me several years later when I was on my road to Damascus, and then I started my ministry there. The only thing I could figure is that for Paul, he had a specific calling to go to the Gentiles, whereas the first 12 were to the Jewish people, Peter and the other 11. And perhaps that's why God, like he typically does, he leaves the bread for the children, and the crumbs that fall off the table is for the dogs, the Gentiles. And so, okay, here's a crumb. His name is Saul of Tarsus. Take him. You can have him, and let's see how much my spirit uses him to save you Gentiles out there. Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, this is really interesting. If you know any geography there, Alexandria, city of Alexandria, is where? Anybody know? Are we talking about Middle East, North Africa, Europe? It's in Egypt, right? Thank you. Cyrene is the old name for Libya, so that's a little bit farther west from Egypt. Cilicia is, I happen to know that because I lived right north of that in Ankara in the Galatian region of Turkey. But Cilicia is south of Ankara in a place where there's a city called Tarsus. Tarsus today, believe it or not, the very city where Paul was born in has today 350,000 population. And they were digging a parking lot to put in this structure of a parking structure, and they hit marble, and they go, what is this? And they dug down there, and there's an old Roman road that went right to the sea, and that's the road that Paul must have traveled time and time again because he lived in Tarsus. So they have a little museum called the Museum of Elchi Pavlus, you know, Apostle Paul. Well, anyway, he was from Cilicia, and Asia, this word Asia, is not referring to what we think of as China and the Central Asia, all that. This word is referring to a province of Asia, which included Ephesus, that Asia, that part. Western Turkey today and the Aegean Sea. So these Jewish people who came from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia, they had been born free. Back 100 years before, in the time of Pompey, he enslaved a bunch of Jewish people, brought them to Rome, and they were slaves, and then he freed them. Or maybe they'd been slaves before, but anyway, they were made free. And once they were free, they were Roman citizens. And that's why the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, when he was born in Tarsus, but he was born as a Roman citizen. He had it from birth. And that was from these synagogue, these Jewish people who were the freedmen. So that means that these people who were arguing with Stephen, almost certainly among them was a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who was very uncomfortable with what Stephen was saying. Because Saul of Tarsus, let's say he was 28 or 30 years old at this time, he was dedicating his life to the most fanatical of Pharisaic views, right? It's the law of Moses. You have to obey the law. And if you don't obey the law, you're worth nothing. And we have to fulfill the law if we're going to get righteousness before God. And he worked his whole life, just like the monk Martin Luther before he discovered the gospel. He was trying to do anything he could to earn God's righteousness through the law. And he was part of this, he was no doubt part of these synagogues of the freedmen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking, right? Because they rose up and they argued with him. They disputed with Stephen, and they could not deal not only with his logic, because it was so infallible, but his knowledge of the scriptures. As you read the speech, remember, Stephen doesn't have notes to give. He was not allowed to go, okay, Stephen, you got 1 week to produce a 40-minute lecture here in front of the Sanhedrin. He was hauled off to his death. And he was there, and he had no time to prepare, but he knew the scriptures so well that he could quote them right and left and put down the whole story of God's redemptive work among his people without having to even consult a scroll. He had already memorized it. He was so deeply steeped in the scriptures. And that's one of the reasons they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit. This man had, remember it says he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So the only thing they could do was to find some way of getting him in trouble. And this is what happened to the, if you look at the book of Daniel. Daniel was, it says in Daniel chapter 6, when he was working for Darius the king, he was doing everything flawlessly. He was responsible. They could not find 1 ounce of corruption in him. So then they had to craft a special law that said, anyone who prays to anybody but the king will be put in, you know, the lion's den. That's the only way they could get him in trouble. And that's the same thing for us as believers. The only way that we should get in trouble with our work or with our boss or with our neighbors or with anybody is when we're doing it for the Lord, when we're doing the right thing and we get in trouble for it. So they couldn't find anything wrong with what he said, but they couldn't stand listening to him because he was showing them, Jesus is the Messiah and you guys are guilty of his death. And you can only find forgiveness if you receive him as your Messiah. So the only thing they could do is secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Oh, finally, we got some false witnesses here. Let's get him out there. Let's haul him before the Sanhedrin and let's judge the man. And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, okay, here comes the accusation. This man, Stephen, he never speaks, he ceases to speak words against this holy place, meaning the temple, and the law, meaning the Pentateuch of Moses, and we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So that is the context of this speech. When you read Stephen's speech, at first, those of us as Americans, we read chapter 7 and we think, oh, he's giving a nice summary of the Old Testament. He's not giving a summary of the Old Testament. He's not trying to say that it started with God forming the world, then he got over here, and then finally we're at this point. No, he's not. He has a very specific goal, and that is to show them that, first of all, their accusation is false, that he is anything but someone who's against the temple, against this holy place, and he's anything but someone who speaks against Moses and who wants to change his customs. In fact, what he's going to do in this speech is turn the tables against them and say, you men, you as a council are the same as the fathers who persecuted Moses and who persecuted all the prophets and who wanted to kill them because they were announcing the coming of the righteous one, and you're doing the same thing that the enemies of Moses did back then. So he's going to give a really interesting twist. His interpretation, he's going to pull out texts from the Pentateuch and from the prophets that will prove that his viewpoint is right, that they're actually standing in trouble with God, not him. So gazing at him, all who sat on the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? There was a promise that Jesus made to us all. He made it to Stephen, he made it to everyone. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. If ever there was a moment in history where that promise needed to be clung to, it was right then. Because Stephen had no time. What do I say? What do I do? What do I do? He knew that he was in danger of losing his life. It's not like he came in there saying, oh, how nice that I get to speak to all the whole council at once and witness to them. No, no, no. He knew that he was brought in there so they could kill him. And he knew he had one opportunity to say the truth in love, but to say it in a way that they would know where they stood before God in hopes that maybe someone on that council would turn to Christ. And so Stephen starts out, brothers and fathers, hear me. Why does he start out with the word brothers if they're about to kill him, Eli? What do you suppose? Brothers? And he even says fathers. That's a real high term of respect. Anyone? Yes, he was expressing love, and he was identifying himself as part of their people. Jewish brothers, you guys and I are the same. We're from the same people of God. We are chosen by God. Remember how Paul said, I wish I could be accursed from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen, for the Jewish people, whom I love more than anybody else in the world. I want them to be saved. So that's how he begins, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him. So here he's starting with Abraham. Why does he start with Abraham? Because if you start with Abraham, you are kosher, right? This is right. Okay, well, we'll hear you. Okay, tell us about Abraham. Because there were all of them. Stephen was a child of Abraham. They were a child of Abraham. He could start with the bridge of commonness. And of course, nothing better than to start with the father of faith, where it all began. Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you. And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Now notice, one of the themes that keeps popping up here is that Stephen is talking about places. He's very interested in places, where your foot went. And when we're going to see later on, when God talked to Moses in front of the bush, it's a holy place. And the reason he's doing that is to prove to them that the Temple Mount, or where they're standing, is not any more holy than anywhere else. It's where God is. That's the holy place, right? And so here's Abraham going to this land, and it says he did not give him one foot of possession. And yet God had Abraham exactly where he wanted him to be, in a foreign land of Canaan, because one day it would be his. And God spoke to this effect that his offspring would become sojourners, that means travelers, right, pilgrims, in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. Now notice, in this place is the Mount Sinai, in that area, because that's when God talked to Moses. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him in Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over his household. And now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. So look, he's just highlighting the fact that the holiest of people in their history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, that these men got off and transported away from the land of Judah into the land of Egypt or other places, because wherever God went with them, that was the holy place. Wherever they were, that became holy. It's not like there's one spot that's sacred and everything else is second class. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose in Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. And he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. Now, why does he bring up Moses here, and why does he talk so much about Moses? Because they were accusing Stephen of being against Moses, speaking against Moses and the law and the temple. And that's why he focuses so much time now on Moses. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" A very important phrase for Stephen's speech. "Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a burning bush, or in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. So two things he is bringing up here. One is that when Moses was appointed by God to become leader of his people rejected him. They said, who made you the judge and ruler over us? The second thing is that when God talked to him, the place where he was standing was holy. There was no requirement of a special building where God said, in this building, if you meet me there, I'll talk to you, but not here. Wherever God was wanting to manifest himself, that was holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. Now he makes this conclusion. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, meaning Jesus. This is, five times he says this. Why does he keep doing that? It's because he's trying to drive home a point. That if you want to know correct theology, if you're accusing me of not listening to Moses, I want you to listen to Moses and see what he was talking about. Because he was rejected by his people, and you have rejected the Messiah just like they rejected him back then. And not only that, but he predicted that the Messiah would come and that he would be rejected in the same way. God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke with him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. This is good. It gets worse. I want you to know something. Linda, when he's telling this speech, Stephen knows exactly what he's after. He's going from something that they would both agree on and love to hear about Abraham going to Moses, and every single paragraph they're going to be more and more uncomfortable because he's showing them more and more, you guys fit the perfect description of the enemies of God, starting with Moses all the way down through the prophets. And he has to build it up with the same scriptures that they have read every day and memorized. So he's taking the oracles of God and turning them and showing, do you realize you are the ones who are standing against God and he is about to judge you? You think you, counsel, are judging me and going to take my life? God is here judging all of you. You are standing before the court of heaven. And so you can see that the stress in the room is getting worse and worse, because in the Middle East, maybe in here it's not so much, but when I lived there in Turkey for 8 years, almost 10 years, I was amazed how many times if I asked a question or if someone wanted to make a point to me, they would give a story instead of telling me directly. Like, what do you think about this? And they said, well, let me tell you a story. And then I was supposed to hear the story and make the inference, and they go, ah, I got it. And that's how they like to talk in the Middle East. They like to use metaphors. They like to use stories. And you're supposed to, as a listener, you're supposed to make the conclusion without them having to tell it to you, which is a kind of a cool thing, actually. And when you watch Jesus' teaching, he did that several times, right? Publicly, he knows there's Pharisees listening. Well, let me tell you the story of the vineyard. There was once a man who owned a vineyard, and he rented it out to certain people. And these renters were, at the time of the harvest, he sent one of his servants to go get some of the harvest, and the renters beat him up. And then he went back, and so the next year he said, well, maybe they'll respect this one. I'll send this one here. Another servant came, and they hurt him and sent him away. And they did it several times. They kept saying that the owner of the vineyard, and you could see him looking over the Pharisees, you know, the owner of the vineyard kept trying to get them to give him some of the fruit, but they refused to, and they kept hurting and killing the very people whom the owner of the vineyard sent. Last of all, the owner of the vineyard said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son. Surely they will respect my son. But when he sent his son, they said, oh, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and then the vineyard will be ours. So what is the vineyard owner going to do when he comes and sees them? And all the people say, he's going to take those men, and he's going to cut them in pieces. And he said, yes. Ooh. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And Luke or Mark, or one of the gospel writers actually says, and the Pharisees knew that he told this story because of them. And that's what Stephen's doing here. He's telling a story, but he is jabbing them every time, not directly saying, you're so bad, and you're just like them. He's waiting for them to conclude it, and he knows what they're getting at. He keeps highlighting the very things that they would be most uncomfortable with. So he said, now, back to those people who rejected Moses. I have one more thing to say about them. Our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For as for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Now these guys are getting more and more uncomfortable. Like, what are you trying to say, man? Are you trying to say that we are idol worshipers? But God turned away and gave them to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring them these slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And so therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. They knew this text very, very well. And he goes on, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, right? The forerunner to the temple was the tent. And they had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with them, with Joshua, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out from before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So now he's getting to this point about the temple. What about the temple? Am I one to speak against the temple? Heavens, no. God knows I believe in the holy spot where God dwells. Wherever he goes, that is his dwelling place. David, in fact, we all know that David sought a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet, now it gets really difficult, right? Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Now he is in trouble. He is speaking the words of the prophet, the very words, the very scriptures that they had memorized. He's turning it against them and saying, you who say I speak against the temple, first of all, you know I never said anything against it. And secondly, the temple is not a guarantee that God will bless your life. The temple is no more holy than anywhere else. It's God in your heart. You can't confine God to a building. Don't you remember what the prophet said? God said, what kind of a house will you build for me? Come on. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Do you realize what he said here? These men took pride. We are the circumcised. All these Gentiles don't have any relationship with God. We have the covenant of Abraham. At age 8 days old, my father circumcised me, and so therefore I have the mark of a Jew, of a good Jew. I'm a child of Abraham. And he says, you are uncircumcised. You're not even Jewish. You're not a child of Abraham. By the way you're acting, you are stiff-necked, you are uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. You're not listening to God's word. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And not only that, but they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and you murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, and you did not keep it. Oh my goodness. Enrique, at this point, they were livid. It was too much for them. They could not tolerate any more words from this man. When they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Can you imagine what that means, Calvin? If Jesus stood up in heaven, can you imagine all the angels going, it's time to stand up. Our Lord just stood up. What's going on? What is this? And they're looking down, and here is a man about to be killed. But he gave such a faithful witness of the truth that Jesus was about to give him a standing ovation. Wow. Incredible. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This was too much. And they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stone him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of this young 28-year-old, 30-year-old man named Saul. He was determined, this guy has got to go. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And as I think it was MacArthur in his commentary on Acts, maybe it was John Stott, I can't remember, but one of the scholars said, there is no other character in the New Testament that has emulated the life of Jesus and the character of Jesus more than Stephen. Not Paul, not Peter, not James, nobody. Not Barnabas. Stephen emulated him to the very end of his life when he said, Lord, receive my spirit. That's what Jesus said to his father. And then he says, do not hold this sin against them. Remember, Jesus prayed and said, please forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And I don't know about the rest of the Sanhedrin, but there was one man whom God decided to answer that prayer for. And if Stephen had not prayed, I don't know if God would have done it. But that man was the one who was holding the clothes while the man took these rocks and threw them on him and killed him. And it was a few chapters later that we'll find out what happens to that man, Saul of Tarsus.